Let's turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 13. Hope you've all had a pleasant day, a restful afternoon. So we're continuing on looking at the life of Abram in the sermon from a couple of weeks ago. We're in chapter 12 and we considered Abram's decision to head south from the land of promise down into Egypt as a consequence of a drought, famine in the land. And we may feel that that was a reasonable decision to make. Abram wasn't going down into Egypt to find fame and fortune. He wasn't in search of gold. There were genuine needs there. He had to look after his family and his servants and his livestock. And the land had become barren in Canaan where God had directed him. And so he made a decision to go to a land where there was food and water and those basic daily necessities that we all need. So perhaps we think that this was a reasonable thing to do. What would we do if we were in Abram's shoes? Well, firstly, it was an act of disobedience. And it was an act of disobedience because God never told him to go to Egypt. God directed him to Canaan. Canaan was the land of blessing, and it was in Canaan that he was to remain and to look to God. But he didn't do that. He disobeyed God, and he took himself out of the purposes of God. Secondly, he was trusting that the world would do for him what God had not done. So God hadn't provided. There was no food on the table. There was very little in terms of water and provision and all of those things. And so if God wasn't going to provide, then he would look to Egypt. He would look to Egypt to do what God had not done. And I put it to you that this was far more than just a practical decision. This was actually a spiritual decision. He was looking to some other God or to some other source than the Lord God Jehovah. And furthermore, there were spiritual implications to this decision. What would it mean ultimately for his family living in Egypt and under the influence of Egypt? And what would it mean for him? And thirdly, we noted that there's no prayer in this decision. There's no mention of prayer. When Abram went down into the promised land, we find that he was building altars. He was calling on the name of the Lord. Yet as the famine came upon the land, there is no mention whatsoever of prayer. Neither Abram or anybody associated with his household committed this situation to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord to provide for them. So it was a decision made completely with human wisdom in the flesh. And so perhaps on the surface it seems reasonable, but Abram made a foolish decision which did not solve a problem that he was facing, but rather it created more problems. It made his life complicated and it opened the door to more sins. In the end, he placed himself and his wife in great danger, as we saw. And so earthly wisdom does not lead to good outcomes. And really, I suppose the main lesson that comes to us in this portion of God's word is that we must be guided by God's principles, his purposes that we find in scripture, and not his providences. God's providences can make his will difficult. There's no question of that. But we're not to bail out. Rather, we are to wait upon the Lord. We are to call upon his name. We are to seek his wisdom and his grace and his strength, not just take matters into our own hands as Abram did. So thankfully for Abram and for us, because of course the promises given to Abram include us as well. So thankfully for Abram and us, God intervened and delivered him from Egypt. So we come then to chapter 13. We're going to take the whole of the chapter this evening. I won't read it in full now. What we'll do is we'll read it as we make our way through the sermon. So the first thing I want to consider from chapter 13 is that God forgave and restored Abram. God forgave and restored Abram. Let's read chapter 13, verses 1 to 4. Then Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had and Lot with him, to the south. Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold, and he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there at first, and there Abram called on the name of the Lord. So this series is all about considering the life of Abram. And of course, at the same time, it's also about considering the story of God. We've got the story of Abram, which means we're also considering the story of God. This is the story of God's grace. It's the story of his power. It is the story of his wisdom. So God establishes his covenantal promises with Abram, and God is determined to see those promises fulfilled. Ultimately, they did not rest with Abram. They rested with the sovereign, powerful, wise God. And as we saw, the story for Abram began well. He heard the word of the Lord. He believed. He was justified. He obeyed God. And so he traveled south and down into Canaan. So far, so good. The story was going well. But then also, as we have seen, Abram goes off course. He makes this earthly decision and he takes himself and his family down to Egypt. But God's plans, of course, are not ultimately derailed. They're not derailed in our lives. They are not derailed in the life of Abram. God's purposes are not derailed by human weakness, by human sinfulness, or human inconsistency. Now, in our sermons from 2 Corinthians, we've touched a little bit on the subject of forgiveness and restoration. We've seen how there was a man at Corinth caught up in abominable sin. And in the end, the church did the right thing and they removed him from the congregation. This was Paul's instruction. And we've noted the fact that Paul was quite frustrated because they weren't doing anything about it. In the end, they acted upon this situation and the man was excommunicated. We've also seen the fact that this man came to his senses. The excommunication brought about the desired effect. The man was repentant. He was remorseful. He ended this sinful relationship that he was involved in. And the time came for the church to restore the man back, to bring him back into the membership. They had not done so at the time that Paul wrote 2 Corinthians. And Paul is concerned that enough is enough, as it were. This man has suffered. He's genuinely sorry for what he's done. He's repented. He's acted appropriately. Now is the time of restoration. Now, the reason why the Corinthians had to restore this man was not because it was just a nice thing to do or it looked good in the eyes of the world or anything like that. The Corinthians had to forgive this man. They had to receive him and show brotherly kindness and brotherly love to him because God had forgiven the man. God had restored the man and received him. And therefore, the Corinthians must do the same. God is in the business of forgiveness. That is why he sent his son into this world. If God was primarily concerned with judgment, and he is concerned with judgment, he is a just God. But if his primary focus was to bring judgment to this world, Jesus Christ would never have come. But God is one who is full of compassion and mercy and graciousness. And Christ came into the world not to judge the world, but that so through him the world might be saved. So Abram erred in weakness and God restored him in grace. Now, in some instances, God's people sin and there are lasting consequences. Let's not overlook this. Let's not kind of downplay sin and think of, you know, Abram's actions is just some minor thing that didn't really matter. It was a serious thing that Abram did. And sometimes God's people sin and there are serious and lasting consequences for behavior and actions. And of course, David naturally comes to mind when we think of this. David sinned terribly against the Lord in a number of ways, of course, with Bathsheba and as a consequence, the child that was conceived to Bathsheba died. The innocent died as a consequence of David's sin. David was never the same again after that. And sometimes there are lasting consequences to sin. Nevertheless, God still fulfills his eternal and salvific purposes in our lives. A person may sin and it's appropriate for them to stand down from church leadership or to stand down from some other church responsibility. But God's purposes are not and can never be derailed in their lives. If they are repentant, it means that they still believe. They are still converted. It means that they are still welcome in God's presence. It means that they can still have a part to play in God's kingdom. They are able to pray. They are able to contribute to the lives of other people. They are able to share the gospel. They are able to serve in all sorts of ways. They can open up their hearts to others. They can open up their homes. They can give of their resources. The repentant sinner is still very much a part of God's plans and purposes. As it was with Abram, so it is with us. Because someone falls into sin, even serious and significant sin, it does not necessarily mean that they can never again return to church leadership or to take up responsibilities and even like formal responsibilities in the church and the kingdom of God. If that was the case, if serious sin meant an end to ministry and Christian productivity and activity in the kingdom of God, then Peter's ministry effectively would have ended before it ever really began. You know, the joy, if I can call it a joy, but the joy of reading Peter's life and looking at Peter is that he is a trophy of grace. He is a man who knew what it was to trip over his own feet and to trip over his own words, as it were. Yet God restores him and restores him and restores him and uses him mightily. Just remember something. The Apostle Peter rejected Jesus Christ not just once, but three times. And it wasn't the only time that Peter succumbed to fear. And Isaac read that passage of Peter being restored to Christ. Do you love me, Peter? You know that I love you. God still had a purpose for Peter, even though he had sinned grievously. So God is gracious, and the journey for Abram continues. And when we sin, and of course we all sin and we will continue to sin, but as we live lives of faith and repentance, so the journey continues for us as well. And I want you for a moment to sort of think about what this must have meant to Abram and to kind of put yourself in his shoes this evening. How easy for him to feel a complete failure. How easy for him to really wonder whether or not God would forgive him and receive him back. After all, God had blessed him mightily. The word of the Lord had come to Abram and brought to him this new life with these incredible promises attached. God had been wonderfully good to Abram, yet Abram had turned his back on the word of the Lord. Abram had ignored the promises and all of these things and taken matters into his own hands. How easily for him to suppose that God would no longer be committed to these purposes, these plans that he'd established. How easy for Abram to think that God would wash his hands of him, have nothing more to do with him, and no longer loved him. Why would God bother with Abram? He'd failed and failed so miserably. Well, God was concerned to bother with Abram, and that is because God continued to love Abram. God's plan had been established with Abram. And you know, there are many Christians who find it very difficult when they fall into sin, and particularly repetitious sin and grievous sin, to accept the fact that God would forgive them and to accept the fact that God still loves them. How could he? Because they are failures. They sin and sin and sin again. And too many Christians give in to self-pity, and too many Christians don't move on and don't seem to accept the fact that God is full of grace. He is full of mercy. He is in the business of forgiveness, as I've already said. And we notice with Abram that he doesn't succumb to these kinds of emotions. He picks himself up and he makes his way out of Egypt and he goes back to the land of Canaan and he retraces his steps. And what does he do? He visits those places where the altars were, and he calls upon the name of the Lord. He gets back on with the business of living as one of God's people and serving the Lord. You know, we cannot allow ourselves to be crippled by feelings of guilt and shame. And look, in a certain sense, we should feel guilt and we should feel ashamed. And we must live with a sense of unworthiness to serve the Lord and to receive his blessings because we are unworthy. But let us remember that our worthiness isn't found within ourselves, but it's found in Christ. And God is a forgiving God. We don't need to carry heavy burdens of shame and guilt due to our sins and our failures because they have been dealt with in Jesus Christ. That's why he suffered. Why do we bear what he has voluntarily taken away? Our sins can be big sins, and there are big sins in the Bible, but our sins are not bigger than God's grace. Our sins are not bigger than God's willingness to forgive and to restore. You know, there is only one sin that God will not forgive. And ultimately, that sin is the final rejection of Jesus Christ from the heart, where someone absolutely categorically wants nothing to do with him and ultimately and finally rejects him. That sin will not be forgiven. That ultimately is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That ultimately is what apostasy is. Every other sin is forgivable. If you call upon the name of the Lord, he will not and never will push you away. Abram returns to the Lord, goes back to Canaan, calls upon the name of the Lord from the altars, and God receives him. Paul instructs the Corinthians. He is emphatic about this. That man who had erred with his stepmother must be brought back into the fellowship. He must be restored because he has been forgiven by God. How can you hold over him what God has forgiven? And you receive him back and you show him all of the love in the world. You embrace him as a brother. He suffered enough. Friends, do not allow feelings of guilt and shame to push God away, to keep God, as it were, at arm's length and to think that you are not welcome in his presence. Every repentant sinner, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord is always welcomed in the presence of God. In fact, God beckons them to come and to find forgiveness and the grace and the help that is needed to deal with sin. Don't push God away. And you know what? God never pushes people away. God never, ever pushes people away. Do you realize that? It's people who push God away. It's people who don't want anything to do with him. God doesn't push people away. God invites people to come through Christ and to be reconciled and to find grace and love and strength and wisdom and all of those things that we need to live fulfilled lives and lives pleasing to him. And so the first thing I want to note then from this passage is that, yeah, Abram sinned terribly. But God forgave and restored him. Let's note, secondly, that God worked powerfully in Abram's life. God worked powerfully in Abram's life. Let's read, verses 5-9. Lot also, who went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. Now the land was not able to support them that they might dwell together. For their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock, and the Canaanites and the Perizzites then dwelt in the land. So Abram said to Lot, "Please let there be no strife between you and me and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I will go to the right, or if you go to the right, then I will go to the left." So Abram returned back to Canaan with his servants, with his nephew, with his livestock. He put the debacle of Egypt behind him and he got on with life. Verses 5 and 6 indicate that both he and his nephew Lot prospered greatly. We don't know what the time frame is here, but they were in the land, dwelling in the land for some time, and they prospered greatly in wealth and livestock and possessions and servants. And so God mightily blessed them. Lot also had a wife and he had a growing family. Now, verse 7 indicates that this prosperity brought with it another challenge. So you can imagine that they were all living together in a fairly tight-knit community, and things probably were going quite well for a time. But the more wealth they got and prosperity, and as their farming interests grew and so on and so forth, it got to the point where the land where they were living really wasn't big enough to keep them all and to keep their farming interests. Difficulties arose between Abram's herdsmen and Lot's herdsmen. Who was going to have the best watering holes? Who was going to have the most fertile soil for crops? Who was going to have the best grazing lands? Who was going to take possession of the sheltered valleys? And so there was strife between Lot's servants and Abram's servants as things grew and their enterprises multiplied. The land was not sufficient for all of them. And the strange thing that we find here, and something of an anomaly, I think, in verse 7, is that the Canaanites and the Perizzites were also in the land. And it would seem that God's people, Lot, that is Lot's family and servants and Abram and his family and servants, it seems that they got on okay with the Canaanites and the Perizzites, yet they were not getting on well together. And is this a bit of a kind of a blight against God's people, that they are able to get on okay with pagans but not among themselves? But we are reminded in what takes place here that wealth brings with it its own challenges. Abram had already faced challenges, but challenges of a completely different nature. And wealth brings with it its own temptations and its own challenges. The Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, Paul was under house arrest in Rome. He was imprisoned in Rome at the time that he wrote to the Philippians. And as he says this to the Philippians, we can kind of primarily focus on the fact that he had needs. And, you know, he's learned to be content with little. He's learned to be thankful and to make use of what he has. And you know, he's not overwhelmed by a sense of poverty. We can tend to focus on that, but that's not all that he says. Paul also says, I have learned to abound. I've learned to be full. So Paul hasn't only by the grace of God found strength when the cupboards are empty. By the grace of God, he's also found strength when the cupboards are full. Because wealth, prosperity, money, all of those things associated with doing well in life bring trials and temptations. The temptation in prosperity is to become presumptuous, self-sufficient, complacent, and greedy. And so Abram had faced the challenge of not having enough through drought. Now he faces another kind of challenge of having a lot through prosperity. Now this time around, however, he doesn't make a rash kind of decision. He doesn't act according to the wisdom of the flesh or his earthly desires or needs. And what we see here is that God has worked in his life. He has grown in his faith. He's learnt lessons and he has grown in his faith. We see in verses 8 and 9, so Abram said to Lot, please let there be no strife between you and me and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I will go to the right. Or if you take the right, then I will go to the left. Now, in our previous sermon, we noted why the decision that Abram made to go to Egypt was a bad decision. We looked at the circumstances and the thinking of Abram and what made that a bad decision. Let us note some of the reasons here which make this response to Lot a godly decision, a very different decision than Abram made before. So there's four things, just very briefly, I want to draw to your attention that are involved in Abram's decision and the way he responds to Lot. Let's note firstly prayer. So when Abram returns to Canaan, he returns to prayer. We see that in verse 4. We've already made mention of it. And we're not told specifically that he prayed about this situation, but surely we can assume that that was the case. Now that he's returned to the will of God and pursuing the things of God, that means that he was living in an atmosphere of prayer. He was prayerful before the Lord. And without prayer, there never will be godly wisdom in terms of the decisions that we have to make. There never will be patience. There never will be self-control. The decision-making process, apart from prayer, will be motivated by self-interest and compulsion. And that's what we saw first time around with Abram, no prayer, and he acted foolishly. We also note in this decision with regards to Lot that there is humility on the part of Abram. There's humility. You observe that Abram doesn't throw his weight around in terms of authority. He was, after all, Lot's senior. He was his uncle. And then further to that, let us remember that the land was actually promised to Abram. It wasn't promised to Lot. It was Abram's land. Yet we don't find him sort of taking a hard line. We don't find him laying down the law. What we find on the contrary is incredible humility. Lot, you decide where you want to go. If you go this way, I will go that way. If you go that way, I will go the other way. You make the choice. You do what you see as best, and I will go in the opposite direction. In a tense situation that had erupted between the herdsmen and the servants of these two men, how easily could it have drawn in Lot and Abram as well? But what we find here with Abram is that he injects into this situation a good dose of putting others before oneself. How many situations become inflamed and even irreconcilable because of inflexibility? There's no give, there's no compromise, there's no self-sacrifice or anything like that. And how quickly does humility quench a fire? A willingness to be reasonable, a willingness to put someone before ourselves. And that's what we see with Abram. So this prayer, this humility, and then I also want to know that there's brotherly love. Please let there be no strife between you and me and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. He's saying to Lot, there should not be conflict between us. Let us remember, we are flesh and blood. We belong to the same family, and we ought not to descend into chaos and fighting and at each other's throats. You know, there's a saying which you're all familiar with that goes like this, blood is thicker than water. Now, we may not always get along with family. We may not always agree with family, but family is family. And it's often the case, isn't there, when there's conflict perhaps between siblings or even in other family contexts. And that's one thing. But if anybody else steps in, watch out, because there's still brothers and sisters. There's still parents and children and so there's that filial love. And there's a spiritual application for us in this. What's true in our physical families with physical blood relations? How much more so ought it be the case in our spiritual family, joined together by the blood of Christ, all in Christ together? So, you know, we are brethren. What's true in the family, filial love, ought to even more so be true of Christians in the church. We've been touching on this in the book of Romans, in Basil's sermons on Romans chapter 12. Paul says in verse 10, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another. And then further on in verses 16 to 18, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. And that's what we see in Abram's decision. We see humility and brotherly love. He doesn't put his own interests first. He doesn't ride roughshod over his nephew. He doesn't lay down the law. He's not bombastic. There is great humility and brotherly love. Lot, you make the decision. Whatever way you go, I'll go in the opposite direction. Let's not feud. Let's not allow this to spill over into something ugly. There's no need for it. So there's prayer, there's humility, there's brotherly love. The other thing I want to note is there's trust. Why did Abram go to Egypt? He went to Egypt because he lost trust in God. He didn't trust the Lord. He allows Lot to make the call about where to live because now he does trust the Lord. His confidence is in God. Abram knows that the key to prosperity is trust and obedience. He doesn't need to survey the land and to undertake surveys as to the rainfall and possible productivity and the quality of the soil and all of that kind of thing. What he does need to do is he needs to apply biblical principles, needs to put his trust and his faith in the Lord. And he can do that, knowing that whatever way Lot goes, God will still bless him. It doesn't really matter whether or not Lot goes to the left or to the right. Prosperity doesn't rest in this decision. It rests in a commitment to walk with God in obedience, to honor God, and then the blessing would follow. Psalm 107, 35 to 37. He turns a wilderness into pools of water and dry land into water springs. There he makes the hungry dwell that they may establish a city for a dwelling place and sow fields and plant vineyards that they may yield a fruitful harvest. God turns the barren lands into pools of water. He turns the deserts into fruitful places. He causes people to prosper according to his will, not human ingenuity, human decisions. So we can see from this decision that Abram's faith, which floundered as he toddled off to Egypt, is now healthy. It's robust. To put it another way, in this passage, we can see the evidence of a repentant life. Abram is demonstrating a changed disposition. No longer is he making decisions based upon earthly needs, earthly desires, business interests, whatever the case may be. He hasn't fallen into the trappings of wealth. He hasn't become self-sufficient. He isn't concerned to line his pockets. None of that is in the picture here. There is prayer, there is humility, there is brotherly love, and there is trust. He had succumbed to the fear of poverty, but he does not succumb to the trappings of wealth. His disposition here is entirely different to what it had been in the past. So the health of our faith will show itself, and it particularly shows itself when we are faced with adversity, when we're faced with temptation, when we are faced with challenges, when we are faced with decisions. And that's what we see here with Abram. Well, the third and final thing that I want to note then is that God blessed Abram. Thirdly, God blessed Abram. And we'll read from verse 10 through to verse 18. And Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as you go towards Zoar. Then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan And Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord, and the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Arise and walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you. Then Abram moved his tent and went and dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and built an altar there to the Lord. So the Lord blessed Abram, and I want us to note, we could spend a fair bit of time in that passage, but let's just note two ways in which the Lord blessed Abram. Firstly, I want us to note that the Lord moved Lot out of Canaan. We see that in verses 10 to 13. The Lord removed Lot out of Canaan. So Abram calls Lot to make a decision. You decide where you want to go. Lot looks around at all of the land and he sees beautiful, fertile looking plains in Jordan, east of the Dead Sea, on the plain of Jordan. It looked like land in which he could prosper and do well for himself. And we could say here that Lot succumbed to the same sin that Abram did. Lot is motivated purely by what he sees. He's motivated by his earthly needs and his earthly desires. And on that basis, he makes a decision. I will go over that way. Lot made a decision according to the flesh, and it was a decision that suited him, but in the end he placed himself and his family in great jeopardy, just as Abram had. Now, Lot was not a godless man. In fact, we are told in the New Testament that he was a righteous man, and he was sickened by the behavior that he saw in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Nevertheless, he was a man with wrong priorities. He learnt nothing from his uncle's sin. And of course, in future sermons, we will see how this played itself out in his life as he moved into that area. But there's something really important here I want to draw to your attention. Okay, this first blessing is that God removed Lot from Canaan. That's what I've said to you. So Lot made his choice. He looked around and he made a choice. And through that choice, God fulfilled his own sovereign purpose. You see, it was God's purpose to remove Lot from the land because the land belonged to Abram and his descendants. This was not to be a joint venture between Abram and Abram's descendants and Lot and Lot's descendants. This land belonged to Abram and his descendants alone. And so that meant there could be no competing claims between family groups. Okay, at the end of the day, Lot did not belong in the promised land. Lot's descendants would be the Moabites and the Ammonites. Abram was the chosen line through whom the seed would come. And so as a consequence, Lot is removed from the land and he clears the way. Lot, according to the purposes of God, could not remain in Canaan. And it's incredible, isn't it? We see constantly in scripture this idea of human choice, human responsibility, human will, and yet through it, God fulfills his own will and purpose. So that's the first blessing. Lot was removed out of Canaan. Secondly, God affirms the promise again to Abram, verses 14 to 18. And what we notice here with this affirmation of the promise is that there's more information given than what was given previously. And we will note this as we go. It's called progressive revelation. We start with a small amount of information. God reveals something, and the next time there is an affirmation of promise, there's more information and more information still, and so it grows. And we really see that throughout the whole of the Old Testament. We see the promise of Messiah and the prophecies and the the shadows and the types concerning Messiah growing in clarity, progressive revelation. And so the Lord says to Abram, as far as you can see, north, south, east and west, the land is yours. And it's more land than what was anticipated earlier. And what we will find is that there is the promise of even more land yet to come. As far as the Nile to the Euphrates. So it is a massive tract of land that is promised to Abram and his descendants. We're also told that it will belong to you and your descendants forever. Now, people get caught up, very caught up with the geography of this and the scope of the land from the Nile to the Euphrates, which is mentioned later, and even the duration, that it was to be given to the Hebrew people forever. And the complaint, of course, is made, well, that hasn't yet been fulfilled, that it must be fulfilled in the future. And interestingly enough, you know, people take this line, but interestingly enough, the New Testament indicates that Abram didn't see it that way. In Hebrews 11, 9 to 11, we read, by faith he, that is Abram, dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he who waited for the city which has foundations, for he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So as Abram is promised this enormous parcel of land, he knew that ultimately it had a spiritual fulfillment. It wasn't really about the physical dimensions and the people literally living in this land throughout the whole of human history. Abram understood that the land pointed to something greater. And the lesson for us in the land with its big dimensions and its time frame is that the blessings that we have in Christ are far beyond what we can comprehend. The great inheritance that is promised to us is bigger. It's greater. It involves more than what we can imagine. And when you think of the eternal state and the new heavens and the new earth, and you think about the bigness of that and the greatness of that, and the idea is to think even beyond what you can imagine and to keep thinking and kind of imagining it and to keep going, because we can't fully comprehend all that God has in store for us. And the wonder of it is that it's not just a future blessing, though it's certainly that the final fulfillment is in the future, but even now we have a foretaste of what is to come. The blessings of God that we will inherit begin in the present. Streams of living water flowing out from within. The love of Christ which passes knowledge. The height and the width and the depth of which cannot be comprehended. Even now beginning to partake of fullness of joy, but the ultimate fullness is yet to come. Peace which passes understanding. And so we have a foretaste of what is to come, and it's really beyond our comprehension. So great, so vast, so rich are the blessings of the eternal state. And that's what's pictured in the land. Land that sort of, as it goes on forever, that will be yours forever. And so it is for us spiritually. And so Abram makes his way around this land, and we as believers, we are to progressively make our way into the riches of Christ until finally the full inheritance is ours. Well, let me conclude then this evening. Abram's promise is our promise. If we're saved by faith, then we are his children. He is our spiritual forefather. The gracious God that he served is the gracious God that we served. And just as God forgave him of his sins and restored him, so God forgives us of our sins and restores us. We serve a God who blesses, a God who has promised blessings beyond what we can imagine. Blessings, as it were, that just keep going and going and going, that we get a foretaste of now, and we will finally come into the fulfillment of those blessings in that world which is to come. So let us, like Abram, live before God with faith and with repentance. May he bless his word to our hearts this evening. Amen.